Well, this morning, as we continue on in our series in Galatians, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then consider something in this passage I think is important. Now, you may recall, last week, if you were here, we looked at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And obviously there's a lot that we didn't say about what's in the text, so we're going to come back to it, and I want to consider something from it together this morning. It's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Well, before we consider this together this morning, let's pray. Father, we'd ask that the Spirit of your Son, who is sent into our hearts, will work this morning inside of us to help us to perceive who you are and who your Son is and who he himself, the Spirit, is who is in us. Help us understand you better as our triune God, and help us to love and adore you. Open our minds and open our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, candidly, I've rethought what we're doing this morning more than once, and I thought about not doing this at all. I thought about doing this over 2 or 3 weeks, and I decided to try this in one shot, which is probably the worst of all worlds, but it's what we're going to do. And what we're going to do is this. This morning, I want us to actually consider a doctrine that is beyond all of our competency in terms of intellectual ability to fathom, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason I'm doing this is if we exposit texts as we do, we never arrive at a text that is a self-contained unit that gives you the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, the Trinity is a fundamental axiom of New Testament revelation without which nothing in the New Testament actually makes sense. But you don't get any one text which gives you the whole doctrine. So you have to put the doctrine together through theological analysis of all kinds of textual evidence and data. And so this morning, this text is as good a text as any in order to actually move from what the Bible says to thinking about God as a triune being. And the reason why is this. Probably noticed in verse 4, it says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And then verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son. Orthodox Trinitarian theology maintains that although there is no text which tells you very much about the inner life of God as triune, God's external operations in what he does not only records his actions, it also gives you a glimpse of the inner reality of the being of God. And so there is no text which tells you precisely how Father, Son, and Spirit relate together. That is, there's no expositional chapter you can go to which just lays the doctrine out. But when you see how God acts in the person of Father, Son, and Spirit, you actually are given a glimpse of the intra-Trinitarian relations that exist in the one God. So, the Son never sends the Father anywhere, but the Father sends the Son. The Father is never incarnated, but the Son is. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross, but the Son does. The Father is not sent by anyone, but sends both Son and Spirit. And so theologically, through church history, the argument has been, if you pay attention to the relations of the persons in the Trinity in their actions, you can that's the only way you can actually understand, so sometimes referred to as the taxis, or the order of the persons. So, before we go any further, just want to remind you of something very important. And it's this. I want to remind you of a hymn book. Some of you have never seen these in living memory. These are books that you have to take allergy medication before you open because of the dust that are on them. It's really sort of what they're used by all the pharmaceutical manufacturers to test the potency of their medication. You've probably heard these words before. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And how does it finish? Yeah, if you could sing it a little lower, that would be my natural range, but not bad, not bad for someone who doesn't have the pipes that I have. God in three persons. What do we mean when we confess that God is three persons? What does the word person mean? Where in the Bible is the language or the terminology of person ever used in association with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? So when we confess the Blessed Trinity and we say that God is in three persons, you do not find that language in Scripture. But you also don't find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, which doesn't mean that it's not a biblical concept. They are biblical concepts when you work the data together analytically. Okay. Another one. This is the hymn, Holy God, we praise thy name. Some of you will know that. Holy God, we praise thy name, Lord of all, we bow before thee, all on earth thy scepter claim, all in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain, everlasting is thy reign. And then the fourth verse says this. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, while in essence only one undivided God we claim thee. And adoring bend the knee, this version says, and adoring bend the knee while we sing our praise to thee. But the original, a more accurate translation from the German original, would not read, while we sing our praise to thee, it's Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. While in essence only one undivided God, we claim thee, and adoring bend the knee, while we own the mystery. Meaning, when you are confessing that there is one God in three persons, you can adore, but you do not fully comprehend. It is a mystery. It is a mystery not because it is contradictory. It is you can demonstrate very quickly, actually, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a logical contradiction. But it's a way of existing. It's a mode of being of which we actually have no real analogy. And it is certainly not the way that we exist. It's not the way any creature exists. In fact, a good argument can be made, this might sound a little odd, but a good argument can be made that the doctrine of the Trinity is extraordinarily rationally true precisely because no finite creature would ever invent it. It's not invented, it's revealed. There is nothing like the doctrine of the Trinity in any religion in the world or any philosophy. There are all kinds of religions that have tritheism, that is three gods at the top of their pantheon. But to have one God in three persons, which is a way of existing that no human being can fathom, is something that you don't find anywhere else. In fact, the only reason why we believe the doctrine of the Trinity is that Scripture clearly reveals that there is one God, and the New Testament shows us that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. That is, there is one God, and there are three persons. The difficulty with persons today as a term is that contemporary English definitions of person is not at all what the Latin term persona meant in the 4th century. And that's the Latin term persona is why we refer to persons today. So when we think of persons, if we think contemporary English, it's actually almost certainly creating misunderstandings in our mind. There's one substance, one essence, one divine nature, three subsistences, or sometimes the terms are hypostases, or again, persona, or today, person. And what exactly does that mean? I say this very reverently. In the truest sense of the term, God only knows. God only knows what it is like to exist as a triune being. We have the reality that he is triune revealed to us, but precisely what it's like to live that way, we don't know. In a similar way, none of us know what it's like to be eternal. We are incapable, literally incapable constitutionally, of thinking about what it would be like to live outside of time. Like go ahead. Think about what it would be like to live outside of time. Like you can't even think about it without being in temporal sequence of thought processes. Like you can't even think about time and the creation of time without thinking in terms of before and after. Like there was a time before there was time. What was God doing before he created time? Well, there's no temporal moment prior to that. So what does that look like? Well, none of us know. Like you can't be temporal and comprehend eternity. You can't be finite and know what it's like to be infinite. You can't be non-triune and know what it's like to be a trinity. It's part of being finite and creaturely and in time. It's part of being created. God is always, for all of eternity, going to be infinitely greater than we can ever imagine. That's why we confess, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, while in essence only one undivided God we claim thee, and adoring bow, bend the knee, while we own the mystery. God, you in your being are infinitely greater than I can ever understand. And that is never going to change. Now, there are all kinds of technical terms in terms of how the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated, particularly in sort of the fourth century. And the reason for that is in the third century, there were all kinds of debates about the person and nature of Christ. So there were Christological controversies and trying to figure out, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean for Jesus to be divine? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of the Father? And so people were working on this, and it's very, very difficult work. And part of the solution is that, as we would say today, and this is like oversimplifying things enormously, but God, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay. What about the Spirit? Well, you start working it through, and you have Father, Son, and Spirit are all fully God. Okay. But there's only one God. There aren't three gods. There's one God. And to be fully God, you can't be part of God. God can't be divided. So you have one divine substance, but three persons who occupy the same infinite divine space. They mutually indwell one another. They share one mind. They share one will. They act inseparably. And this idea is challenged through all kinds of other ways of formulating and trying to understand the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit and their natures. So the church works with creeds and confessions and theological argumentation to try to put together pictures or models of how we are to understand concepts about God. And that's what the church was doing in the third and fourth century. They're putting together models, conceptual models of how to understand God. And this is something which is really important. And you know this. I mean, some of you are builders, and some of you know that things do get built. And some of us have seen blueprints. And so you know a blueprint is not a house. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the Trinity. The doctrine of Christ is not Christ. No confessional formula died on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. No creedal formula regenerates you and gives you life. The Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you life. And so if we don't fully understand the model, if we don't fully understand the doctrine, well, we want to understand it as well as we can. But at the end of the day, that's okay. And here's why. There is all the difference in the world between knowing about something and knowing something experientially. There's all the differences in the world in knowing about someone and having an intimate relationship with them. I know about Michael Jordan because he is the greatest basketball player who ever lived. It's not LeBron James. Stop it. But I don't know Michael Jordan. He doesn't know me. Michael Jordan's toddler knew Michael Jordan in a way that I never will. Even if I knew more about Michael Jordan's stats than the two-year-old. Understanding about and having a relationship with are not identical. And so here's the thing. Even if you've never worked through the historical debates about the Trinity in terms of the formulation of the doctrine, if you are a Christian, you know the triune God. You can't be a Christian without knowing the triune God. Because, as Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit blows wherever he wants. Without the Spirit making you born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Well, and who gives you entrance into the kingdom of heaven? It's the King himself, Jesus. And who is Jesus bringing you to? It's the Father who reigns over all things. You cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit live inside of you as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit uniting you in Christ through the bond of faith. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without being, as this text actually in Galatians 4 talks about, you can't be a follower of Jesus without being adopted by the Father in the Son because of the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out into your heart who cries out, Abba, Father. And so every time you pray, you are witnessing to your knowledge of the triune God. Every time you worship, you are witnessing to your knowledge of the triune God. Here's why. In terms of Trinitarian numbering, we talk about the Father being the first person in the Trinity, the Son being the second person in the Trinity, the Spirit being the third person in the Trinity. That's very interesting. Because to use that language is to step far past what any one Bible verse says. That is, you will read the entire Bible and never find any phrase that refers to the Father as the first person, the Son as the second person, and the Spirit as the third person. You will never find the persons of the Trinity numbered that way. So the question then is, why are they numbered that way? Why do we refer to the Father as the first person in the Trinity? The Bible doesn't do that. Why do we refer to the Son as the second person in the Trinity? There's no Bible verse that calls him the second in the Trinity. Where does this language come from? How does it help us think about God? And the answer is this, in terms of church history. The Son, we're told, is the exact representation of the glory of the Father. The Son is the exact image of the Father. To be the image is definitionally to be second. The Father is not the image of the Son. And the Spirit is sent from Father through the Son, as we'll see in a minute. And so the ordering of the triune persons is not because that's how they're referred to in Scripture. It's on the basis of the taxonomy, or it's on the basis of how Scripture shows you they proceed in their operations in the world. So, to be practical, who creates the world? Well, the Father, God creates the world. Genesis 1. How does God create the world? God creates the world, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Father, God, creates the world through the Son. Through him all things were made. Colossians 1 tells you the same thing. Hebrews 1, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the one through whom the Father acts to create. And yet in Genesis 1, 2, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. You have the Spirit responsible for the creation and the new creation. So how does the Son create? The Son creates by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why you have the numbering. First, second, and third. All things, in terms of formula, and this is actually probably, if you don't really get anything else, and it's not your problem, it's mine, in terms of communication. A very helpful theological formula. It's a bit of a bumper sticker, it's a bit of an oversimplification, but roughly, I think this is very helpful. Everything that God does is from the Father, through the Son, by or in the Holy Spirit. The Father is the source of all things, the Son is the agent who does all things, and the Son is the agent who does all things by the power of the Spirit. Everything is from the Father, through the Son, by or in the Spirit. You see this over and over again. It's a pattern all through Scripture. Which is why we don't need one particular verse to hang all of this on. It's embedded, all of Scripture hangs on it. So God creates by his word through the Spirit. We are redeemed. Why are we redeemed? The Father has a plan of salvation. Who comes and accomplishes the plan of salvation? The Son. Who applies or makes powerful the plan of salvation in the regeneration of sinners? The Holy Spirit. From the Father, through the Son, by or in the Spirit. Providence is the exact same thing. You go on and on. But creation and redemption fundamentally show you the nature of God. Because this is actually something which in terms of Galatians, is so important to understand. The argument has always been, God isn't just doing things randomly, as if, oh, the Father will do some things, and the Son will do a few other things, and the Spirit will do some things, and they're just completely interchangeable. If that was the case, we wouldn't understand anything but the inner being of God. So the argument has always been, God isn't just doing things randomly. He is revealing the inner workings of his nature to us as creatures. That is, redemption isn't just something God does for us, it's revelation to us of who he is in his own being. Father, Son, and Spirit acting as they do so that we can understand our God. It's action that redeems, and it's revelation which helps us worship. So, if everything is from the Father, through the Son, in and by the Spirit, then it stands to reason that the Father sends the Son. And the Father sends the Spirit of his Son. So that's very interesting. Now the Holy Spirit is tied to Christ. Who sent into our hearts? Galatians 4:6. The Father sends the Spirit of his Son. That is, the Father sends Christ's Spirit into our hearts. And then what happens? The Spirit goes into our heart, that is the deepest part of us. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit works in us to get us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Father is not in our heart getting us to cry out to the Spirit. The Spirit is in our heart getting us to cry out to our Father. But how do we have access to the Father? Who's it through? It's through the Son. And so what you find is, in our experience, we always reverse the order in which God reaches to us. So, creation, from the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Redemption, from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. But now I'm going to pray to God. And how do I pray? The Spirit inside of me. So that Jude will write, pray in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one, Romans 8, who intercedes for us. The Spirit teaches us to pray. The Spirit prompts us to pray. The Spirit convicts us to pray. The Spirit leads us to pray. The Spirit cries out or moves our hearts to cry out to God. So we pray by or in the Spirit through our Savior Jesus. Because it's only through Jesus we have access to God the Father. From the Father, through the Son, by and in the Spirit, my spiritual life is in the Spirit through the Son to God the Father. This is why when we worship in the power of the Spirit through the name of Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Our whole spiritual life is revealing to us the inner Trinitarian relationships that exist between the three persons of the Trinity. From the Father to us, and then us responding in praise and worship to the Father. Now, in terms then of titles of the persons. It probably hasn't escaped your notice that Father and Son are inherently relational terms. They're family terms. But interestingly enough, Holy Spirit isn't a family term or a personal term at all. More than that, Father does not characterize all of God. Son does not characterize all of God. But all of God is holy. And God is revealed to be Spirit. And so there's an asymmetry even in the naming of the three persons. And the question is why? The Son is the exact mirror image of the glory of the Father. Let me refer to, this is one of the difficulties in early Christology, was how can the Son be the image of the Father and also be fully God? How can one person depend on another person and be God? And the answer is this. The Son depends on the Father not for his substance or nature or essence, but for his personal existence. That is, the Son is dependent as a person, not as a being. The Son is begotten, not made. The argument was, if you create God, by definition, you can't create God. You can create something that isn't you, but what you beget is begotten in your own nature. So you can beget children because you have a human nature and you can beget other beings with human natures. But you don't beget a house or a car. You make a house or a car. That is, you beget something in the same nature as yourself. You create or make something of a different nature than what you are. So God doesn't beget the world. He creates the world because the world is not what God is. There's a sharp divide between creator and creation. But God the Father does not create the Son. God begets the Son. Same nature. And the nature of God is eternal. So the early theologians rightly recognize that there has never been a time when the Father was not a Father. There has never been a time when the Son did not exist. The Son is, in the creedal formula, the Son is begotten, not made. If the Son is the image of the Father contemplates his image perfectly, eternally. There's never a moment of time or a moment before the Son is contemplated as the perfect image of God. And there is never a moment of time where the Spirit does not proceed from the two of them together. Now, let me just bring it back for a moment to some of the biblical data which might make this a little bit clearer. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." You cannot exactly represent the being of God without yourself being God. Matthew 3:16-17, this is the baptism of Jesus. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" One thing that was noted early on about this text is you have all three persons of the Trinity together. The Son being baptized, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Grammatically, name is singular. It's not baptizing them in the names of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's baptizing them in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, throughout Scripture, often reveals his name at climactic moments of salvation history. So he reveals his name as Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush, for example. Here, with Christ having inaugurated the new covenant and about to ascend to heaven, the fullness of the name of God is revealed. One name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Father and Son are relational. As I mentioned, Spirit isn't. Why is it the Holy Spirit? Why isn't there another relational, personal, family term? Genesis 1:2, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew term, ruach, refers to spirit, wind, and breath. Just like the Greek term pneuma, it's the same term you have for a pneumatic drill, something that works on air power. So air, breath, spirit. One of the things that you might remember if you live in Tweed. Does anyone here live in Tweed? Anyone from Tweed? No? No one wants to? Okay, we can make fun of people who live in Tweed then. That's lovely. You remember 2023? Do you remember the tornadoes that went through? Tornadoes of Tweed, people said. It's probably just a breeze. You know, you remember? You can still drive down the highway. You still see, like, the trees just flattened, right? In the place of the world where people who were writing Scripture lived, The wind could kill you in a matter of minutes if you were out in the desert. The east wind blew blasts of furnace air that withered vegetation. The west wind blew cooling breezes that brought life-giving rain. And you couldn't see the wind itself, but you could sure see its effects. You drive down the highway a little bit to Tweed, and you cannot help but see the effects of the wind. But you never saw the wind itself. You could feel it, but you couldn't see it. The Holy Spirit is the, and this is why in Judges and on Saul and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit rushes upon people. That's why in the day of Pentecost, there was a sound like a rushing wind. It is the power of God. But it's not an abstraction. The power of God is a person, the third person in the Trinity, because God does everything from the Father through the Son by the power of His Spirit. And so we know the Spirit by the effects that we see. This is one of the reasons why Galatians, and we'll get there eventually, not too long from now, actually, Lord willing. This is one of the reasons why Galatians has the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know what does the power of God's Spirit produce, what effects? You can't see the Spirit, but you can sure see the effects of a powerful storm. You can see the effects of a raging, powerful wind. And so where do you see the powerful effects of the Spirit of God? It's in the fruit in the lives of believers. The power of God is seen in regeneration and the sanctification of believers. Luke 11 that I read says that if you ask the Father, He will give you the Spirit as a gift. John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, this is actually very important, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Luke, ask the Father, he will give you the Spirit. John 14, Jesus says, the Spirit will be sent from the Father in my name. It's very interesting. And then John 15, 26, then when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 16, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, Luke 11, it's the Father who sends the Spirit. John 14, 26, it's the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. John 15 and John 16, it's the Son himself who sends the Spirit. Acts 2, 33, Peter preaching, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What has the Son been given? The Son has received the Spirit and poured out everything you now see and hear. The Son, the reason why it's the Spirit of Christ that's sent into our hearts, which causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Father gives the Son his Spirit. That is, the Father gives his Son all of his power as a gift. So it's ultimately from the Father. But then the Spirit is poured out to us as a gift through the Son. And so the Spirit properly is from the Father through the Son to us. And because He is the Spirit of Christ, He is the Spirit of the Son, which is why we can be adopted as sons. We are adopted as the children of God because it is the Spirit of God's Son who is poured out into us. We are adopted in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. so we now stand in a new relationship to God himself. Now, there is literally infinitely more to say about all of those things. So, the last thing I want to say is this. If I were to put, which I'm not going to do, but if I were to put a picture of the ocean up on the screen, there is no screen. That kind of dates me in terms of like my technology. If we were to project a picture of the ocean, or if we were to project a map of the ocean, we can look at that. And the picture and the map will tell you something about it. But you don't really know very much about the fullness and the power and the reality of the ocean if you look at a picture. Some of you have probably been in the ocean. I have touched oceans. There's sharks in them. There's no way I'm going in. But I have touched oceans, so I have some experience of that. If I were to go to the ocean and scoop up a handful of water, that really would be ocean water. And holding that ocean water in my hand would actually give me a very different experience, a better experience than just seeing a picture. I could even, if I really wanted to, do a technical chemical analysis of it. But at the end of the day, I really would be pretty foolish if I scooped up ocean water in my hand and that because I could look at this and analyze this, I knew everything about the ocean. And adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. Change the analogy. Fill the universe with water. Make it fresh water, not sweet water. Step it up to your ankles. Scoop some up. For all of eternity, you get to go in deeper and further and fathom more and more and more of it without ever exhausting it. But something far, far, far more important than being able to do a technical chemical analysis of water is if you're about to die from thirst, do you want to know the chemical analysis or do you want to drink it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is not for speculation. It's not for theological book writing. It's life. It's an invitation to know God, to know the Father through the Son, by and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is never an invitation to master God or to know everything about God. Or to have sort of demonstrated sort of theological astuteness. There was a time a few years ago when I did a dialogue at York University. It was myself and an Ahmadiyya Muslim scholar. And we each had to do five shorter presentations answering the same question from our religious perspectives. And then it was just opened up for Q&A. And so the event was quite long. And afterwards, these are university students. This showed me so much how much spiritual hunger there is. For 2 hours after the event itself was over, including an official Q&A, people just lined up to talk. These are university students. And one student was a Muslim who was getting his master's degree in biology. And he stopped me and he said, okay, listen. And I was exhausted. He was right at the very end. I've been there about 4 or 5 hours. And he said, okay, I'm a Muslim. You Christians talk about God being triune, but how can one God be three persons? Isn't that logically contradictory? So I said to him, listen, I can tell you, I can show you why it's not a logical contradiction. I can explain why it's not possible for us to understand that modality of being. I can try to articulate the historic contours of the doctrine. But here's the truth. This was a low moment for me. I was so tired. I'm like, I don't have the mental capacity to engage with this. And so I said, here's the truth. God is so much infinitely above what I can possibly imagine. And what it is like to exist in the modality of a triune being, I don't know. And so if you are asking me to explain the doctrine of the Trinity in such a way that you say, oh, now I understand it fully, then I can't do that for you. And no one can. So if you ever have someone tell you that they fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, then that's the clearest sign they don't know what they're talking about. And I was like, well, I'll just chalk that up to a huge failure, letting down the Christian side, and I'm going home. And he took a half step back, and I was, I've never forgotten this. And he said, thank you so much for saying that. And the tone he said it in made me realize he didn't mean thank you for saying that because now I'm going to say that the Christian scholar has no idea what he's talking about for the rest of my life. He said, thank you so much for saying that. He said, you know, every time I've talked to Christians about the doctrine of the Trinity, they always try to make me feel stupid for not understanding it. And it's so obvious they have no idea what they're talking about. And adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. It's beyond our mind's ability to comprehend. It's the revealed truth of who God is. And so whether we've as much understanding as we have of the doctrine, however difficult it may be, this is the merest sketch of it without any technical details. As difficult as it may be, we own the Father as God, the Son as God, the Spirit as God. We worship the three in one. And we recognize that for all of eternity, we will be growing in our understanding of the truth of God. But far, far, far more importantly than intellectual apprehension, we will be growing in our love for the triune God. Because in salvation, we're actually invited to participate in the life of God himself. The Spirit indwells us, we're united with Christ, and Jesus says that we will be one with him the way he and the Father are one. We're not made divine, but we are brought into the inner life and relationship of the triune God. In other words, we're submerged into the depths of the ocean of reality and love. And that's what we'll explore forever and ever and ever and ever. Not a concept, but the reality. Not a picture or a map, but the ocean depth. In us and through us and all around us. And trillions of years from now, we will still find God a mystery far beyond anything we can ever comprehend. And the more we appreciate how great he is compared to our intellect, the more we will worship. And we'll never feel stupid, but we will feel humble. See, not understanding doctrine can make you feel stupid. I have felt that so many times in my life, and including this week, including while I've been talking this morning. God doesn't call us to feel stupid. But he does call us to be humble because he's so great. He's so wonderful. He's so infinite. And nothing can humble us more than reflecting on the being of God. One God, three persons, triunity at the heart of reality. That's the God we serve. In the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. I'm going to pray. and then we'll sing a song together. Father, we just ask this morning that over time you will, by your Spirit, through your Son, help us to understand you more and more. But Lord, help us to know you in a richer and fuller way personally. Help us to love and adore you more. Father, I pray that you will keep us from error, keep us from false thinking, but by your Spirit, bring our hearts into conformity with the heart of your Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.